Well, welcome again, and you heard David pray, both Weaver families are gone, you feel like half the church is gone, because there's so many of them, and they're gone camping, the Cub Scouts, I think. I thought another family might have been gone with the Cub Scouts, but they're here, though. Most of my family's not here because of sickness, and David, I appreciate you praying for them, and I won't be able to look back there and see my lovely bride, so Bert, I'll look at you, okay? I'm not saying that there's anything equal there at all, okay? This is on tape, so I'm in trouble. I've explained that, all right? Well, we've been studying the parables, and this is our fifth one in a series of 10 parables. Not that Jesus only taught 10 parables, but we just decided to just do 10. That was a big enough chunk for us just because of the nature of parables. We thought 10 would be plenty for us to attempt to teach by the grace of God. And last week we studied, are you a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? Better yet. And we saw that in the Good Samaritan. And we saw that a real neighbor, what Jesus defined a neighbor, is one who serves in spite of problems, pressures, pedigree, and personal sacrifice. We saw that from the Good Samaritan last week. And this week we're going to discover the importance of the approach. The importance of the approach. And this is going to be found in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector, depending on what translation you have there. That's what a publican is, a tax collector. They didn't like them then, and we don't like them now either, do we? As we think about that, how many of you all have ever ridden in an airplane? Raise your hand if you've ever ridden in an airplane. How many of you all, if you haven't ridden an airplane, have seen an airplane land? Okay. Well, you know, if you've ridden an airplane or seen one land or even seen something on TV about airplanes, you know the importance of the approach. And we've got a couple pilots in here this morning, so I'm not going to get too technical. If I do, I'll get in trouble. But you know the importance of the approach. You know that your airspeed's important. You know your altitude coming in is important. You know the angle of the plane coming in is very important as you make this approach to land that airplane. Well, and if these things aren't done correctly, it can be devastating. And hopefully none of us have been in a plane crash. I think Bert might have been in a plane crash before. He's still here, though. But there haven't been any kind of fatal plane crash, and that happens. And I looked at some reports about fatal airplane crashes. I looked up on the internet. They just had this whole site. You can go down from 1920-something all the way to 1998, I think this one site is, and all these different fatal plane crashes. Somebody died in an airplane crash. And I went down through there and I started looking, and it would tell you why, on landing or, you know, whatever it was, or takeoff or in flight or whatever it was. And there's a lot of them while they were landing. So I figured, well, if they're crashing because while they're landing, there's something wrong with the approach. Something went wrong on the approach that they made. Listen to a couple of the reports that I found on a couple of fatal aircraft crashes. The National Transportation Safety Board determines that the probable cause of this accident was the captain's failure to exercise positive flight management during the execution of a non-precision approach. That's all you need is a pilot not being precise in his decisions, which culminated in a critical deterioration of airspeed into the stall regime where level flight could no longer be maintained. Okay? So it had to do a non-precision approach. National Transportation Safety Board determines that the probable cause of this accident was the failure of the flight crew, not only the pilot, but the whole crew this time, to monitor the flight instrument during the final 4 minutes of flight. I wonder what they were doing the final 4 minutes of flight. When I read that, I wasn't sure what they were doing. And to detect an unexpected descent soon enough to prevent impact with the ground. Preoccupation with a malfunction of the nose landing gear position indicating system distracted the crew's attention from the instruments and allowed the descent to go unnoticed. Hey, something happened on their approach. I want you to look at this slide with me. This is taken off that site, and it's actually a Far Eastern airline, but we crash just as much as they do. And this is the devastation that can happen when you don't make the proper approach to landing an airplane. And we could have shown many more graphic scenes from plane crashes from making an improper approach, and that was from an improper approach on landing. The impact of it destroyed the plane and killed the flight crew that was on board. Actually, that one just happened to have the flight crew. They were doing some testing with this particular plane. There wasn't enough other people, but other death tolls were 300, 150 from improper approaches. So they can be devastating. Well, our approach to God and prayer is much like approaches that you can make in an airplane. if you make the wrong approach or don't take careful aim at your approach, it can be devastating. In fact, it's not just a difference between life and death, it's a difference between eternal life and eternal death in some cases. So we want to make sure that we have a correct understanding how to approach God, how to make our approach to God in prayer. And if you would with me, if you'd stand, we're going to read our parable this morning. And I'd like us all to read this together this morning. It's in Luke 18, 9 through 14, and it's behind me on the screen. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to this house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You may be seated. It's a wonderful parable, and many of us have heard that parable before. And before we actually dive into the parable, I want to ask you a question and see if you've been listening the last few weeks in our parable series. I'm not going to ask you to name all the parables that we've taught or anything like that. But what's the most important thing when interpreting Scripture, and in particular, parable? It's three words. Anybody remember?
Context.
Context, context, context. You study the parable, you study the passage of Scripture in context. You don't take it out of context. I just throw this one out here for no extra charge, but here's a verse that's been taken out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, good. When I'm up to that foul line shooting that foul shot, he's going to make me make it. That has nothing to do with it. That's talking about contentment, that you learn to be content in all circumstances. You can do all things through Christ. That means whether you have a lot or not. That's the context of that passage. And see what happens? That verse gets struck. Football players, you know, they say it and they hang it up in stadiums all over the place and they take things out of context. Or, "I will give you the desires of your heart." How about that psalm? All right? Well, that sounds great. I've got some desires. I'd like to have this and that and that. Well, they forget the first half of that verse so often. What's the first half of that verse? Anybody know? "Delight yourself in the Lord, and I will give you the desires of your heart." See how important context is? Because if you delight yourself in the Lord, then your desires become His desires. Or His desires become your desires. And you'll want what's the right thing, and He will give it to you because it'll be the right thing. And we pull things out of Scripture all over the place. And the parables have, like we said before, have been taken all over the place, taken out of context. So we want to make sure as much as we can, we keep them in context so we understand what they were trying to communicate. Not try to make them what we want them to say. We want to make sure that we understand what Jesus wanted us to understand and the people around and apply it to our life today. So context, context, context. So let's look at our context of this passage of Scripture. This is in Luke, and last week we also, our parable of the Good Samaritan was in Luke. And we know that Luke was primarily written, but not exclusively, to Gentiles. And we talked about why that was. We saw that as we looked at a couple of different words that Luke used. He used Greek words instead of Hebrew words that people would understand if they're a Gentile. He also stresses Jesus' love for and concern for despised people of that day. Poor, the women, the children, the sinners. Last week, the Samaritan. The Samaritan was our hero, right? Last week, a Samaritan. We learned what a Samaritan was. If you were Jewish, that's how you'd say it, a Samaritan. It was an S word, right? It's that S word you don't say, right? And to them, that's what it was. Well, this week, the hero of our story is a tax collector. A tax collector. It's the IRS, all right? Ooh, we can say that's the I word, right? The IRS. And Luke was concerned about these people, and he was concerned to make sure that people understood that Jesus loved these people just as much as his chosen people. Well, let's narrow our context a little further. In chapter 17, before our text we're going to look at today, at the end of it, Jesus is teaching on the second coming. He's talking about the second coming. Somebody will be here, one person will be next to another, and boom, they'll be gone when he comes back. All right, probably the rapture of the church, more than just the second coming, but the rapture of the church and all that goes with the second coming. And he begins chapter 18 with a parable about the unrighteous judge. I almost decided to teach both of these parables this morning. And you are thinking, oh man, we've been here all day. You're exactly right. The more I studied this all week, I was really struggling with this. Friday, Chuck and I had lunch, and I just told him how much to struggle with. And I said, I think I'm just not doing, just going to do one parable on prayer. And he said, that'd be okay. I said, oh good, that's good. I can only do one, because I didn't want to miss all the meat that's here. But that parable, it has something to do with our context, because it's a parable on prayer. And so is our parable today. And we discover from that parable about prayer that Jesus wants us to pray at all times and not to lose heart. He just told them about the second coming, right? It's going to be a while for the second coming. He knew that. All right, so he wanted them to pray and don't lose heart. Don't give up when you don't see me coming back. Pray and not lose heart. And the reason we should do this is because God is not an unrighteous judge, like he talks about, but he is a righteous judge. And he loves us. The unrighteous judge that said didn't care about people. God cares about us. He wants to bring righteousness and justice to our life. And that's why we should pray and not lose heart, because he wants to bless us. We can go home now, right? There's one parable. Hopefully the next one will be that short, right? But we're going to get a little deeper into that. So that parable is why pray. Why do we pray? That's the unrighteous judge parable. This morning our parable is going to be how to pray. It's going to answer the question, how to pray. And then that's the context coming up to our parable. After our parable, Jesus, in chapter 18, starting with verse 15, verses 15 through 17, he gives an illustration that helps emphasize the point, one of the points he just made in the parable we're going to look at today. And then right after that, he gives another illustration. Now, he talks about children. He talks about the rich young ruler. And those are illustrations of what the point he's trying to get across in the parable we're going to look at today. So that's the context. So knowing that, that should give us a good hint of what's going on in this parable. That's all the verses and the book surrounding, the chapter surrounding this particular parable. So let's dig into Luke 18, 9 through 14, and discover the importance of the approach. First, we see the approach of the Pharisee. The approach of the Pharisee. He was self-righteous. He was self-righteous. Sounds bad, doesn't it? Self-righteous. Well, don't get too hard on the Pharisee here, okay? We might find ourselves find a lot about the Pharisee in ourselves here. But before we jump into how the Pharisee proved himself to be self-righteous, I want you to notice something. He appeared to start off his prayer on the right foot. Look at verse 11 there. It says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Well, notice these words I have highlighted here, stood. You're thinking, how arrogant to stand when you're praying. That was the custom, to stand when you're praying. Don't get on the Pharisee. That's what they did. They stood when they prayed. We sit, we stand. It's not that important. But in their custom, when they went to the temple, is they stood and prayed. They didn't have these nice, light plastic chairs to sit in or nice things to kneel on. All right? He stood and prayed. There's nothing wrong with that. And look what he addresses God. See that? God. That's probably a good idea, to address God when you pray. He wouldn't do anything wrong. And then you think, okay, now we're going to step over the line. Well, we know we're going to step over the line because we know what comes after this, but look at his words. I thank you that I am not like other people. Okay, well, he's right to thank God for not being caught up into the sinful lifestyle that these people were. There's nothing wrong with it. God, thanks for protecting me from sin. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, so it appears on the surface, right? It appears on the surface that he wasn't far off. I mean, he stood like you're supposed to at the time, and he addresses God, and he thanks God he's not caught up in the sinful lifestyle of these other people. But we know that he crosses the line. And here's the caution for all of us. This is a warning. This is a big warning sign. We may have the right posture and the right words in praying, but we may still be a million miles from really praying. We may be on our knees. We may be clasping our hands. We may have our hands above our head and praying and saying all the right words, but we may still be a million miles from really praying. That's a caution, because it's easy, because we immediately look at this text and we know in the New Testament the Pharisee's the bad guy, right? But that wasn't the case at this time. The Pharisee was really a good guy. They did a lot of good things. But see, now we look back and we see the rest of the story. These people didn't think what we think about Pharisees most of the time.
So they get a bad rap. Right? They did some good things. And him being there and praying, at least that was a good thing, but we'll see his heart here. So it's a caution for all of us to be careful. Just because we have the right posture and words doesn't mean we're really, really praying. Well, notice in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. See that? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is the introduction to our parable, and this is why Jesus is telling this parable. So obviously we know what the Pharisee stands for, right? He's someone who he trusted himself that he was righteous. Well, right after this, as I mentioned, we're not only going to see self-righteousness in this parable, but right actually starting in verse 18 of this passage, we get the rich young ruler. And he was self-righteous too. Look, at all the law I kept, Jesus. This is great. Self-righteousness. This is, again, to prove his point. But let's look at our passage this morning. We don't need to go very far for this guy to prove his point. Look at verse 12. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. I fast twice a week and pay tithes of all I get. Sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? And it was impressive back then, because you know why? That I fast twice a week, that wasn't called for in the law. Actually, you only had to fast one time during the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And we're going to get to that later. Only one time a year. But some of your more pious Pharisees, it was known they fasted twice a week, on Monday and Thursday. All right? That's what they did. They felt that was important. They fasted twice a week. And then he says, I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, that's not prescribed in the Old Testament under the law either. There were certain crops that you were supposed to tithe from, and we talked about tithing a few weeks ago back when we finished up Timothy about giving. And I'll just throw this out here, if you weren't there, I don't believe the New Testament teaches a tithe. I think it teaches a lot, probably a lot more than tithe. It teaches give what love demands. It teaches give cheerfully and in abundance. But Jesus does address this. We see that they go kind of above and beyond in their tithing. Look at Luke 11:42. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue of every kind and every kind of garden herb. But they were known, some of the Pharisees were known for paying tithes on all that they got. All right? Now the problem here is not that he fasted and prayed. There's nothing wrong with fasting and praying and fasting and tithing. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem was he was trying to justify himself before God by his works. He brings this up, well, you know, Lord, you know that I fast twice a week and that I pay tithes on all I get. He was trying to justify himself before a holy God by his good works. And we know this is futile. We saw this verse last week for a different reason. The Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It says no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here's another one, Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. How many people will be justified by keeping the law? No one. No. No means the same thing in English and Hebrew and Greek and Spanish, everything. No. Okay, it's no. Nobody will be justified by the works of the law. And that's what he was trying to justify himself by God. In fact, he was going above and beyond the law. How important was he? And he was trying to, that's the problem, he was trying to justify himself before a holy God. He almost approaches God as if God were blessed to have him in his presence. It's almost like he's saying, God, you are so fortunate to talk to me amidst my busy schedule of praying and tithing and fasting. Notice the attitude? Some of you aren't laughing too hard. I'm not laughing too hard because sometimes I fall into this. This is the exact opposite of Ephesians 2:9. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The verse right before that in 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so no one boasts. So when we get to heaven, we'll be going, hey, God, aren't you happy to have me here? And that was his attitude. He was boastful. And that's not how we're made right with God, is by our works, not by how great we are, but how great he is. This guy had it backward. Well, let me read this following little story for you. I think it may help relate. A businessman who needed millions of dollars to clinch an important deal went to church to pray for the money. Sounds like a good idea. By chance, he knelt next to a man who was praying for $100 to pay an urgent debt. The businessman took out his wallet and pressed $100 into the other man's hand. Overjoyed, the man got up and left the church. The businessman then closed his eyes and prayed. "And now, Lord, that I have your undivided attention. Now, Lord, that I've done this great deed, it's your turn." There's another way to put it. Wow. So that's the attitude of this Pharisee. "Lord, look at me. And because I'm so great, you ought to bless me." This is the attitude of looking for a pat on the back. Have you ever done something for someone else and you can't wait for them to find out so they tell you how great you are? Wow, that hurts, doesn't it? Hurts me. I did something the other day for John L., and by the grace of God, I still haven't told her about it. But she didn't notice it like I wanted her to notice it. And I waited all day for her to notice this, and she still hadn't noticed it. She probably noticed, she didn't say anything, but I was so prideful that I wanted something in return for my good deed. And that's what this guy's attitude is when he comes to God before prayer. "Well, look at me. Look at me." Well, the last thing I want you to notice about this guy's self-righteousness is found in verse 11. Oops, I went too far there. Verse 11. "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself." That's New American Standard, the Authorized Version. I'm kidding. Or in the NIV, which, gosh, I hate to say this, but probably says it better, about himself. And then in New King James and the King James says with himself. The problem is he's ultimately not even really praying to God. He's praying to himself. He's praying with himself, about himself, to himself, not to God. He's just there listening to his words. And maybe, we don't know if he was praying out loud. We don't know that. But sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. The text does not say that. Now, I've heard it taught like that before, and maybe that's true, I don't know. But we don't know that from the text. But he was praying, and he wasn't praying ultimately to God. One writer says it like this: "He glances at God, but contemplates himself." He glances at God, but contemplates himself. Here's a question: are we really praying, or are we just glancing at God and contemplating our own goodness? Are we really praying? Are we like the self-righteous Pharisee and just kind of giving a little lip service to God and really thinking about our own goodness? Well, we've seen the Pharisee's approach to prayer was self-righteous. Let's now examine the other problem with his approach. He was self-promoting. He was self-promoting. Notice again in verse 9, the introduction to this parable. Look at the last phrase. "Viewed others with contempt." He viewed these people he was telling this parable to listen, they viewed others with contempt. And obviously that's why he talks about the Pharisee, that he viewed others with contempt too. This is self-promoting. Look at verse 11. Look at the people he lists. "Like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers," out of the corner of his eye, "even like this old tax collector over here." You ever done that? Like the old tax collector over there? The Pharisee is doing exactly what most people not only do in prayer, but also do in their life. Sometimes we promote ourselves above others. We look around for somebody who's just a little worse than us, or maybe a whole lot worse than we are. This makes us feel better about ourselves, doesn't it? We can find somebody that's worse than us in this particular area of morality, then we're going to find that person and bring that up so we don't have to think about ourselves because they're worse than I am. The problem here is that their lives are not our standard. Their lives are not our standard. Other people, those tax collectors, the swindlers, the thieves, the adulterers, they're not our standard. God is our standard. And look what he says. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Peter says it like this: "Be holy as I am holy," quoting the Old Testament. Perfect, holy, as who? Not the swindler, not even yourself, not even Billy Graham. But God himself, as perfect as God himself. That's the standard. We sometimes forget that. Max Lucado from here in Texas, San Antonio area, who's written a lot of wonderful Christian books, a tremendously gifted author, expresses himself wonderfully and helps us all relate to some of the biblical truths. And his book, In the Grip of Grace, if you haven't read it, it's a wonderful book. He wrote it, I don't know, 7-8 years ago. And it's a tremendous book. But he illustrates the point of self-promotion as well as anybody I've ever seen in that book, In the Grip of Grace. He says, suppose God simplified matters and reduced the Bible to one command. Thou must jump so high in the air that you touch the moon. We'd never make it. There may be a few who jump 3 or 4 feet, even fewer who jump 5 or 6. But compared to the distance we have to go, no one gets very far. Though you may jump 6 inches higher than I do, it's scarcely a reason to boast. Licato also quotes Matthew 5:48 like I did to show that the standard we have is even greater than the moon. And then he goes on and says, Jeffrey Dahmer may jump 6 feet, may jump 6 inches, and you may jump 6 feet. But compared to 230,000 miles to the moon that remain, who can boast? The thought of it is almost comical. We who jump 3 feet look at the fellow who jumped 1 inch and say, what a lousy jump. It's a ploy. As long as I'm thinking of your weakness, then I don't have to think about mine. Self-promotion at the expense of other people. We're great at that. Diverting the attention of our own sin before God to someone else who seems to be more sinful than we are. Well, do we have self-promoting attitude as we approach God in prayer? We must realize that they are not the standard, but God is. Well, self-righteous and self-promoting approach to prayer is obviously not the way to go. And the result of that, all right, therefore the result of that is he was silenced. The Pharisee was silenced. This is his result to his approach of God in prayer. Notice in verse 14, end of our parable, the phrase, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's what the Pharisee was doing, exalting himself. He will be humbled. What does it mean, will be humbled? Well, one day he'll stand before the great white throne judgment, and he'll see that his righteousness fell way short of God's standard. And we see that in Revelation 20:11-12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book, in the books, according to their deeds. Now, this great white throne judgment, if you read Revelation, there's two different judgments. Seats, and I won't go really very deeply into those, but there's a judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers, those who have trusted in Christ, and then there's a great white throne judgment who for the dead. See the word there, dead? It means dead spiritually. They haven't been made alive. And what's going to happen is they're going to their self-pride and self-promotion is going to be taken out from under them as they see that as great as they thought they were, they didn't meet up to God's standard. And that's what happened ultimately, or will happen to that Pharisee. And anyone who does not want to humble themselves before God and is trusting in their own good deeds. Also in Philippians chapter 2, which is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture because of the main point in there of Christ's humility and wanting us to serve others like he did. But look here, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that includes the Pharisee, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. See, even the Pharisee, his knee will ultimately bow before Jesus and before the holiness of God. His will be a forced one. He'll be forced to humble himself. But if he would have willingly humbled himself here, he wouldn't have to be forced to do it. But he will be forced one day to humble himself before Jesus. And we don't want to get in that boat. We don't want to be in the same boat as the Pharisee. And we don't want to pray like he did. Martin Luther probably sums up this whole parable best, but especially this particular point about the Pharisee. He says, when thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without heart. When you pray, better let your heart be without words than your words without heart. And that was the problem. His words had no heart to him. He was self-righteous, self-promoting, and ultimately he was silenced. Because those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Well, we've seen that the approach of prayer of the Pharisee is used is not the proper way to approach God in prayer. For a Christian, it shows reliance on the flesh, and it will lead to powerless living. This is the way we approach God as Christians. We will have no power at all. You've taken yourself, and you're not filling yourself up with all God is and all He's given you. You're not relying on the Holy Spirit if we're praying like the Pharisee. For a non-Christian, one who's never trusted in what Christ has done for them on the cross, it will eventually lead to death. And when I say death, not just physical death, because it's appointed for man once to die, okay, that's all of us, we're going to die physically, but it's spiritual death, eternally separated from God forever, in a place called hell, and yes, hell is real. And it's a lot worse than I think the Bible even explains it, because we can't understand how bad it is. We can't even understand how great heaven is. But that's what will ultimately lead those who never trusted Christ, if their prayer, if they go before God, like the Pharisee did. Well, let's now look at the approach of the tax collector. Notice in verse 13, the first word, but. Okay, this is going to be some tremendous expository preaching here. We're going to take one word at a time. We'll come back next week for the next word. No, I'm just kidding. But. And but, it's used just like we use but today, and they used it in the Greek and probably every language. It's to show contrast between the tax collector and the Pharisee. And as you'll see, it's a drastic and a dramatic contrast. But. Well, the first thing we see about the tax collector approach is he was humble. Look in verse 13 again. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Just in reading that, you see the dramatic contrast. Look at the words I have, the phrases I have highlighted. Unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Not only was the normal way to pray standing, but the normal way was to lift your eyes toward heaven and speak to God like that. He was unwilling even to lift his head and speak to God because of his own unworthiness. Now, this does not mean you're not allowed to pray because the tax collector put his head down. You can't pray like this. In fact, my pastor back in Springfield, a lot of times he prays like this with his eyes open. It throws everybody off if you've ever seen that, but there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that he, at this point in his life and his understanding of where he was, he couldn't even lift his head to God. And that was a normal thing. And then he was beating his breast. Now, I don't know how many people stand up and it almost looks like Tarzan, right? He was beating his breast. And that was a sign of remorse and mourning and sadness. And it was thought to be only for women. Men were never in prayer to beat their breast. Or even when somebody died, never to beat their breast to show mourning. He could care less what people thought. This tax collector, as he approached God in prayer. He was more concerned about expressing all that he was from the depths of his heart, so he beat his breast with his head down. He couldn't look up. Unlike the Pharisee, this tax collector understands this verse. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He understands what perfect is. He knows he's not perfect. And he knows because he's not perfect, he stands justly condemned before a holy God. Justly condemned before a holy God. Now, if you're a believer here this morning, you'll never stand condemned before God again. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this man, apart from God, understood that his sin separated from God, and that God, being a holy and righteous and just God, had every right to condemn him for eternity. He understood that, and you see it by his actions. He understood this verse that we quote a lot, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. He understood that in his life. The Pharisee didn't. He missed this whole point. The tax collector understood. Notice also, he doesn't look around for someone a little worse than him. He didn't say anything about that. He doesn't look for the adulterer. Maybe that's worse than tax collectors, right? Depends on what time of year it is, right? If it's April or something like that, maybe we're looking for the. But he is a tax. He doesn't turn around and look for someone else to divert the attention from him. He knows where he stands before God. We see that the tax collector's approach was first of all humble. And this is illustrated by the next few verses of 15 through 17 that aren't really part of the parable, but it's tacked on here at the end of the parable. And especially in verse 18 that it says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." The disciples were keeping these mothers from bringing their young children to him to heal them. And Jesus says, "Oh no. If you don't receive it like a child," and how does a child receive? A young child receive. Notice I said young child. It doesn't take long, all right, for them not to be humble. But young children are humble. They receive things humbly. They say thank you if they can say thank you. They're grateful. They know that they have a need. See, that's the big thing about young children. They know they have a need, and we're the one to provide it for them. And that's how he wants us to come, humbly. That's why this is stuck in this context. He's just further helping us understand the importance of humility when we come to God in prayer. But notice also the tax collector realized he was helpless. Look in verse 13. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I want you to especially notice the words, "be merciful to me." Or the NIV says, "have mercy on me." The word there is to be propitiated. Make propitiation for. Sounds like a big theological word, right? Maybe our high school, Sunday school class will tell us what it means. Last week and this week, they've been studying the hypostatic union. Sounds exciting. Big words, but it's what we know what they mean. Actually, I wish that the newer translations didn't take this word out. The New American Standard didn't take it out in some places. In some places it did. But propitiated, it's a very important word for us to understand. It means to make right with God by turning away His penalty of death and wrath the sinner deserves. Or maybe just a simple definition, to turn away wrath, propitiation. To propitiate means to turn away wrath. An act that satisfies the justice of God. Something that will satisfy, because God is just. We always talk about God being loving, right? He's a loving God. He would never want to punish His people or send them to hell, would He? Well, you know, He is a loving God. And that's true, but He's also a just God. And because He's a just God, He can't let sin go unpunished. And because if God could have a dilemma, He's got one, doesn't He? That's why propitiation needs to happen. There needs to be an act to turn away God's wrath from us, to turn away the just penalty of our sin. See, the tax collector called on God's mercy by asking God to turn away His wrath. He knew he was helpless to pay for his own sin. He knew he couldn't do anything about his sin. He had a sin problem. He couldn't do anything about it. The word propitiation there, he had, when he said that, "have mercy on me, propitiate me," he had in view the Day of Atonement. Maybe you see on your calendar, what's the Day of Atonement? Or maybe you've seen on your calendar, it's actually in Hebrew, but it's, you know, translated really in English. Yom Kippur. You ever seen it on the calendar? Yom Kippur. That means the Day of Atonement. The most important day of any Jewish person's life, and really the most important day of any Christian's life in the greater sense. Well, this day was one day a year the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And if there was a tabernacle first, and then they built a temple, and they were set up, and you had once you stepped into the tabernacle proper, not the outer courts, we could talk a lot about that, one day we will, you had the holy place, okay, and the priest could go in there every day. But there was behind the veil, behind this curtain, was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was. And only the high priest once a year could go in there, and it was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he would go in there with the blood of goat, and we could talk about the two goats and all this kind of stuff, but I just want to give us the short version here. He goes in there with the blood of goat, all right, and sprinkles it on the mercy seat, or the atonement cover, some may see, to cover the sin people had done in ignorance, sin that they didn't know that they had done, just to make sure we cover it all, because there were different sacrifices for different types of sin that you knew you committed, willful sin, thank you. And this was for the unwillful sin, that you didn't know, this was the Day of Atonement, you didn't know you committed a sin. So he goes there and makes sure everybody's covered. And the people were supposed to place their faith in this act to propitiate, or to turn away God's penalty of their sin. They're going to place their faith in this, where ultimately their faith was really in the person who this sacrifice represented. And that was Jesus Christ. Their sins were not forgiven through the sacrifice. They were only covered. Right, look here at Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I don't know if you've ever been taught that this is how they had their sins forgiven in the Old Testament. It's not. They didn't have their sins forgiven in the Old Testament by the blood of goats and bulls. What's it say? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They didn't have their sins forgiven. They were placing their faith in something that was going to happen, and this was a picture of what was going to happen. All sin, you don't hear anything this morning, all sin, past, present, future, was forgiven in 30 AD when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. All sin, past, present, future, was forgiven right then. Because it also says in Hebrews, I don't have that here for you to see, but it says that it was once and for all. Jesus died once and for all. All sin was forgiven once and for all at the point He died on the cross. Now, we've got to choose to receive that forgiveness, but it was forgiven right there. And same with them. They looked ahead. We look back. And they looked ahead, and this picture of this atonement, this propitiation that took place, for them a picture was a perfect picture, and they were to place their faith and trust in what this Messiah, the one to come, the Christ, was going to come and do for them on their behalf, really forgive their sin. Look at 1 John 4:10. Here's a place where it still uses the word, and this is love. Not that we love God and that He loved us, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus turned away God's wrath, His just penalty for our sin, because of dying on the cross for us. And our text shows us that the tax collector realized he was helpless apart from the mercy of God. Dwight Pentecost writes, he was asking God to look on him as he looked on the atonement cover. When he used those words, "have mercy on me," he was saying, "God, please look on me like you do the atonement cover. Cover my sin. I want to trust in your provision for my sin." And the faith, of course, was not based upon those particular objects, but it was based on the fulfillment of God's promise to send the perfect God-man, Jesus, to die in our place. Well, we've seen the tax collector's approach was humble, and he realized he was helpless. Let's now look at the result of this approach. Humble and helpless. He was helped. The tax collector was helped. Notice in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified." Notice the word justified. The word justified means to be made right with God. To be made right with God. He was helped in that God did something for him that he could not do himself. That's what it means to be justified. God doing something for you that you cannot do for yourself. Make you right with Him. And that's what he was helped because of his humility and his helplessness. And I think this is stated perfectly, this justification. Therefore, having been, this is Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses. It's the pivotal verse in all of Romans. One of these days we'll study that. It'll take us about 10 years to get through Romans. But Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. Not our self-righteousness, not our prayers, not our good deeds, but by faith. We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified, not by what we do, but what He did and our faith in His provision for us. And the tax collector understood that. Lastly, I want you to notice in verse 14, the last phrase, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." This man, this tax collector, he humbled himself, and he will be exalted in the very presence of God for all eternity because of his humility and his understanding that it's what Christ did on my behalf, not what I do. That's why he'll stand forever in the presence of God and be exalted, because he humbled himself. And so too will all of us who will humble ourselves and place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin to make us right with God again. Well, we've seen from our passage today two different approaches. The approach of the Pharisee, self-righteous, self-promoting, and what happened? He was silenced. And then we've got the good approach that we all need to make. That of the tax collector. He was humble, he was helpless, and therefore he was helped. Well, let's humbly consider how we can respond to God's word for us today. First, I want to ask, have you come to an understanding that your own good works will never be enough to make you right with God? No matter how good you are, they'll never make you right with God. If you haven't, you need to know that your best isn't good enough. Your best is not good enough to make you right with God. We need to realize that because we've sinned, we're justly condemned by a holy God, just like the tax collector. He understood that. Because God is just, too, and He has to act out of who He is. Well, if you realize that you've sinned, and you realize that you're condemned by God, that's a good start. Because you've got to know the bad news before you can know the good news. And if we humbly come to Him with that and say, God, I am a sinner, then I know I deserve eternal separation from You because of my sin. But I also know that You sent Jesus to die in my place. He made Him who had no sin to become sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. But He died in my place, and I'm going to trust in what He did, not what I do, to make me right with You. If you do that this morning, you'll be right with God. He promises that. Or if you're a Christian, do you realize that He is holy? We can't come to Him demanding He do something for us because of our own goodness. I wrote some of these down. Because of our worship attendance, because we're involved in a small group, or because we have a quiet time, or because we are an elder, or because we come to a Grace Community Bible Church. They preach the Bible at this church. Unbelievable. We go there, God. I mean, that's got to be worth something, right? No. No. A Puritan once said, anything this side of hell is mercy. And that's how we need to live our life. God could turn the faucet of grace off today, and we cannot lift one finger toward Him and say, it's not fair. It is fair. And if we want fairness, don't ask for fairness. Don't ask for justice. Ask for mercy. And approach God with that kind of attitude. God, I'm going to ask You for this. And Your Word says that You want me to have the best. Now I'm going to trust You what that is. And I'm not coming because of what I've done. I'm coming because of what You've done for me. That's the attitude. But boy, too many times I come to God and say, God, aren't You proud of me? Boy, we really got Him this week, didn't we? You know, no, that's not the way we come to God. Are we coming humbly and helpless before God, trusting Him to be all you need in every situation? In every situation. I mean with every prayer we lift up to Him. And this thought bothered me. Because sometimes I throw up those non-sincere prayers. You know, like this one? Lord, bless this food to nourish our bodies. Amen. So how about the before every meeting prayer? Lord, we pray that You would be in this meeting. Amen. How about the bedtime prayers? Lord, give us a good night's sleep. And I pray those prayers, and I pray them every day. And that's what's sad. I just throw out a prayer to God like it's nothing. And that is wrong. That's a pharisaical way to pray. And that's why this bothered me so much, because I do it. And I'd venture to say that we're in the same boat. And that is not prayer. That's a million miles away from prayer. Can you relate? I can't all too often. I almost was scared to pray this week as I read and studied this because I knew that my heart sometimes isn't even in it. Just talking. Just babbling. When we come with this kind of lack of sincerity, humility, we insult God. We insult Him. He didn't want to hear our prayers if it's like that. Better not to pray. Right? With words without heart, as Martin Luther said. So what's the main point of this whole parable? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray.